If you've got your Bibles this morning, find your places in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. It's halfway to Christmas. Do you guys know that? Isn't that exciting? I was looking at my calendar today and I was thinking, we're almost there. You know, it's almost Christmas. Everything's managed by Christmas in my mind and the days of the year, but you're halfway through. And so I want to encourage you, you've stuck it out. I've seen most of you for half the year coming to church. So that's a positive thing. If you've been reading your Bible with us this year, we are halfway through our Bible reading for the year. Some of us have went on ahead of the rest of us and finished already. I'm not going to mention anybody by name, Susan. But we know that some of you have taken the challenge and you've been reading the Word with us, and I'd encourage you, please do that. And you say, well, I'm a little embarrassed now, I'm a little behind. Well, that's all right. It's good to start anywhere and start reading with us as we're trying to read together the Word of God. And this being a year in which we really want to emphasize the Word of God. And so this is a great way to do that. So we're halfway through that. And so God's been good to us this year. We've seen a lot happen in the last 6 months. And so we praise the Lord for that. And so this morning, as we look at the Word again, we're going to look back at the same passage that we looked at last Sunday very briefly, and I want to just kind of unpack a little bit more of that for you, talking about the subject of the family of God. Ultimately, last week was Father's Day. This song that we just sang was one that was in connection to this passage of Scripture. The Bible talks about us being joint heirs with Christ, and that's one of the things that we just sang about in that song. And so we're going to see what the Bible says and see maybe the basis, if you would, for the song that you just sang. And so as we look at Romans chapter 8, I think about fatherhood, which was something to me that I never really knew how that would play out in my life. If I would be a father, what kind of daddy I would be, how that would happen. I don't know, some of you may have thought about that. Maybe before you became dads, you really, really wanted to be a dad, or maybe you were really trying to plan your life out around that or whatever, but I know everybody handles those kind of things differently. I know for me, Mindy and I, when we first got married, we got married in 1999, and then we were still doing youth ministry stuff together. And so we were around kids all the time. I had a bunch of kids. I just had a bunch of knucklehead kids, you know, and all the time with us. And so I remember before we had children that we would take these youth trips and things like that. And I always, at that time, you know, I was able to manage the older children, but the little kids, I was always nervous around. You know what I'm talking about. If you'd ever remember that moment when you first became a dad with little kids. And so I remember, you know, just not wanting to really, I wasn't the kind of guy that walk in and pick up somebody else's youngin'. I wasn't toting around little babies. That didn't feel normal to me. It didn't feel natural to me. I felt like I was going to break something at all times. And so I'd always just kind of be at arm's length from the little kids. And so I remember one time we took a youth trip and we went with another church. We kind of combined up with some friends of ours and we went on a rafting trip to the mountains of North Carolina. And as we were on this trip, we had planned it as like a two-day little excursion. We were going to drive up, go rafting all day, spend the night in a nice little hotel, you know, do some Bible studies or something and come home and just try to make a nice little weekend out of it for the kids. And so we had scheduled to stay at a pretty nice hotel because we got some deal on the rate, because ordinarily they wouldn't let teenagers stay at this place. And so I remember us going there, and of course, it was sort of a family venue, not a bring 30 kids to your house venue. And so I knew we were going to get in trouble, you know. But anyway, we went there, and I remember being in the lobby that day, and we're all around, the kids are everywhere. And I remember there was a young man there with his children, and he had like, say, two sons, I believe it was, and they were little boys. They were able to walk, but they were small. And I remember watching them. They were just kind of interacting in the lobby, and our kids were in there. And all of a sudden, the littlest one got separated from his father, and just in the midst of the crowd of people and all. And his daddy was still standing over there, but he didn't know it. And I remember him just walking around the room aimlessly, just kind of then getting chaotic and concerned as he began to look around the room trying to find his dad. And I had kind of, from my perspective, could see the whole thing unfolding, right? And so I see this little boy getting more upset. And he's walking up to just random people going, "Daddy?" You know, "Daddy?" And he'd look at this guy, look at this guy, look. And he was going, and then he started coming for me. And I was not at that point in my life. You know, I was like going the other direction. I was like, "I am not your daddy." You know what I'm saying? I know who I am. I'm not anybody's daddy. And I definitely am not your daddy. And he walks up to me and he's going, "Daddy, daddy." And I'm going, "Hold up, dude. I'm not your dad, but I know who your dad is." And I grabbed him and I was like, "He's over here." And I took him to this guy. And of course, you know, the father was greatly relieved. And they kind of come back together again. And I remember at that time, you know, just thinking, man, what am I doing? I'm not a dad. I mean, I don't know how to be a dad. I don't know anything about being a dad. And then, of course, a few years later, we'd have our first children. And then I realized they're made out of rubber. You can't break them. You can drop them. You can do all kinds of stuff. It's great. And so I realized then, you know, picking them up, holding them. I hold anybody's kid now. It doesn't bother me at all. They're pretty resilient little boogers. And so I realized that now. But at that time, that wasn't me. That wasn't where I was at. And it's funny and it's instructive at times when you see, you know, like a little child like that being confused about where he's at, or being confused about where his family is, or being confused about where his father is, or who his father might be. Like, it was kind of funny, you know, for him to walk up to me thinking I was his dad. He knew I wasn't his dad. But it's not funny when you're a member of a church, or when you're somebody who's been under the Word of God, or you're somebody who is an adult who knows better, and you're still confused about who your daddy really is. That's a much more serious scenario, a much more serious situation. And I would submit to you that there are plenty of people who will come to church on any given Sunday, not only here, but in churches around our community, that are confused about who their dad really is. The Bible makes it clear. It's either going to be God the Father, or it's going to be Satan himself. You only have those two options. And so you will need to know in your life at some point who your father is. The Bible declares in Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, the pinnacle of the book of Romans, and I would say in some respects, even probably the pinnacle of the New Testament, is Paul's description of life in the Holy Spirit and what it's like to be in Christ, in the family of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 12, he says these words, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, we learn some of the characteristics of being adopted into the family of God. The first one is this. If we're in God's family, we see that those that are in the family are led by the Spirit. Those that are in the family of God are led by the Spirit of God. That's exactly what Paul has been arguing about in the beginning 11 verses. As he was saying to people, hey, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're in a completely different relationship than you've ever been in before, because now you're no longer aimlessly walking around, but you're being led by God's Spirit. The one who has redeemed us has indwelt us with his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the one who now guides the Christian into this new life that we have in Christ. We're led by the Spirit of God. And so part of being in the family is to understand who it is that's now leading us in the family. Verse 12 says this, "Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Most of us understand clearly what it means to be a debtor. We know what it's like to be in debt. We know all of the pain, the pressures, and the struggles that come along with being in debt to someone, owing some institution, owing some bank, if you will. And Paul's saying here, in this analogy he's using, is that of the flesh and that of the Holy Spirit. And he says, we're no longer in debt to the flesh. We no longer have to live according to the ways of our father, the devil. We no longer have to live according to our fleshly, earthly desires. Now, we may choose to do that, but we choose to do that to our own peril. We don't choose to do that because we have to. And so when we live in the flesh, we're not being led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God never walks a line. It never walks a line. When people will talk to me about, well, I don't know where the Spirit's leading in this or that or the other, I can assure you of one thing. The Spirit of God is never walking a line. He's never towing a line where you're on the precipice of evil versus good. You know, the Spirit of God's not going to take you to that place. The Spirit of God's never going to lead us in a situation through relationships or through things that we're doing or through involvement that we might be in. He's never going to lead us to a place where at just any given moment we could just cross the line. He doesn't walk a line. He walks He leads us to walk with Christ. And Christ isn't towing a line. How many times in our lives have we tried to justify our sinfulness by saying, well, Lord, here's what I want to do. I want to know how far I can go before I cross the line and still be good. You know, right? I still want to be right with you. I want to know how far can I go with my language? How far can I go in my relationships? How far can I go with my lifestyle? How far can I go with my choices and still be a Christian and still be good and still be okay, but kind of be edgy? The Spirit of God never does that for us. But the flesh always leads us that way. The flesh always leads us that way. When left to my own demise, what do I want to do? I want to get as close as I possibly can. This week, I'm working with a bunch of teenagers. Had I think it was 13 of us up there on that roof at some times. And some of them want to know absolutely how close could they get to the edge of that roof without falling off. Some of them, I wanted to help them understand how close they could get. But for, you know, it's just the funniest thing. It's human nature. It's in us. I didn't have to tell any one of them young boys to see how close they could get to the edge. That was the first thing they want to do. You'd have a roof that could be 70 foot long, and I'd have all my boys on the absolute edge with a leg hanging off. You know, some of them ain't never been on a roof in a day in their life. And I go, why would you do that? Because it's human nature. Something within us that goes, I just want to know how close I can get and still be safe and hang my leg off the roof and nail on some nails and look cool, you know, while I'm doing it. Well, that's fine putting on shingles, but it's not good in your spiritual life. And the Bible says that we're not debtors to the flesh. We ought not to live that way. We ought not to owe the devil anything because all of my sin has been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. He says we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Paul was writing to the church, and he's telling the church that there are some people in the church that were still living as though they were in debt to the flesh. Paul said you don't have to live that way anymore. You're paying off a bill that's already been paid. Now, how foolish is that? You know, how foolish is it for us to think that we're still going to keep on paying on a bill? I don't know about you, but when you pay the credit card off, I don't just want to give that company any more extra than I have to. You know, I want to know what the bottom line is. What do I owe you this month? And I don't ever want to see you again. That's the way I feel about it. And I know most of you do too. You don't want to just say, look, you've been good to me. Here's an extra $500. Nobody does that. No, I'm no longer in debt to you. I don't owe you anything. I don't have to live under your authority anymore. And so when we've been forgiven of our sin and Christ is now the leader of our life, we need to stop living as though the flesh still controls who we are. Verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It leads to death. It leads to spiritual and physical separation from God. Following the flesh, living by the flesh, leading our lives that way has severe consequences. It says, but if you live by the Spirit, you'll put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. You see, it's only through living by the Spirit of God that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Before you're a Christian, you cannot stop living by the flesh. You don't have the power to stop living by the flesh. Before Christ indwells you, you were trying to live life in your own strength and in your own capacity, and you don't have the power to do that. And so you're living by the flesh out of necessity. That's all you know how to do. But once you're in Christ, he says, now you have a power source within you that can lead you and guide you so that you may put to death the deeds of the flesh. You can crucify those things of the flesh and say, I don't have to live that way anymore. I don't have to live in those relationships like that. I don't have to keep making decisions like that. I don't have to keep speaking like that. I don't have to keep thinking like that. My flesh no longer controls me, but the Spirit of God takes up residence and controls me in my life. That's part of being in the family of God. That's why lost people, as much as we get frustrated with them and as much as they can drive us crazy sometimes, lost people act like lost people act. And that's exactly how you acted before you got saved. They live according to the flesh because it's all they know. They're selfish. They're greedy. They're self-centered. They'll do whatever they can to get ahead. They'll step on you to get up. They'll do whatever it takes. That's what lost people do. That's the way lost folks act. And so the Bible says, though, that's not the way Christians ought to act, not the way family members ought to act in the family of God. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God or daughters of God. And so as many as are led by the Spirit. So part of proving your family relationship is this idea that you're being led by the Spirit. And so that's a personal question. I mean, I can't peer into your life. I can see from the outside. I can inspect the fruit that your life bears. But ultimately, this is a question between you and the Father. If you're questioning, am I a child of God? Am I a son of God? Am I a daughter of God? Am I really in the family of God? Then the ultimate question will be, God, am I being led by your Spirit? Look at your life. Evaluate the last 6 months of your life and say, is my life marked by being led by the Spirit, doing what the Spirit says, observing the Word of God, obeying the text of Scripture, or is my life being led by me? And I would submit to you today that, listen, if you would say in the last 6 months of your life that all you're doing is being led by yourself, you ought to question your salvation. And I don't really ask people to do that a whole lot, but I would say to you, if you're not being led by the Spirit in your behaviors and your attitudes, if you're not being driven closer to Christ at some avenue of your life, you ought to question your salvation, because the text makes it clear. If you're led by the Spirit, you're a son of God. It's an evidence that God is the one who's leading you in this world. We are led, we're guided along by these. And notice this title we receive. We become the sons, the children of God. What a cherished title that we now have. That's not the relationship we were in before Christ. Before Christ, we were foreigners, we were strangers, we were exiles. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were far off from God. But now Romans says, because of Christ, we're sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. That's a precious title. Don't you think highly of your children? I know I do. I know everybody in here probably thinks very highly of their children. They love them. Regardless of what kind of disappointments they may have ever given you in life, they're still your children, right? And you still love them. And there's something about the fact that there's a connection between you and them, that you have them in the highest regard. You cherish your children. And listen, as an earthly father, if I would cherish my children that much, so much so that I'll sacrifice for them, I'll give for them, I'll do things for them, I'll try to benefit them, as an earthly dad who's not even a really good dad, I'll do that. How much more so is God looking after his children when he calls you the sons and daughters of God, when he calls you the children of God? How much more so is God going to provide for you and meet your need and love on you and benefit you and have your best interest at heart and his great glory in mind? All of those things are promises that Paul has now given us, that we're in the family of God. One of the benefits of being in the family is that we're led by the Spirit. Listen, God hadn't left us orphans. He's left us as those who have his Spirit to lead us and to guide us. When we went to Boston last week or 2 weeks ago, the only way, I don't know how they did it before, but the only way to get around Boston now is to use your phone. It's just the way it is. You've got to have some kind of a GPS device to get around town. And we were warned about that before you got up there. They said, if you've got on your phone, if you don't have Google Maps, you ought to get it. You ought to download that to your phone, whatever device you got, because Google has come in and literally mapped this entire city and has connected the entire city itself into their system. So much so that I can take my phone right now and tell you when the bus is going to be at the bus stop that I was at 2 weeks ago. You simply can click and it'll give you five options to get from point A to point B. And so it was a very unique situation. I can watch a little line on my phone. I can literally see in real time the bus approaching my bus stop, and I can watch the phone as I see it crest the hill. That's a scary situation to realize we're being watched that much by the government, by the way. That's just me. That's me being that guy that's wrapping his head in aluminum foil. You know what I mean? That's me. I'm going, man, I'm turning this thing off, man. They know where I'm at. But there's also, it's a wonderfully efficient thing, because we go, man, I don't know when the bus, I mean, how would I know when a bus is coming? I mean, I would be sitting beside a random curb somewhere. It's an amazing system. And so it'll tell you, it'll say the bus is going to be here in 6 minutes, and then the next one's going to be here in 12 minutes, and it'll tell you that, and it'll show you where it's coming. And then it says you get off the bus, and as I'm on the bus, my little dot's moving, and I see me moving down the highway, and as I see the approaching intersections, I can watch it on my phone, and then all of a sudden I get off, and it says, now you're going to get on a train. And I'll get on that train. I get off that train. It'll say, now you're going to walk 0.9 miles. And it'll tell me how I'm doing on that too. And it'll say, that should be about X number of minutes. That was normally a little bit off. But anyway, I always kind of doubled it. You know, it was good to go. I had to walk. And it would tell me all those things, and I could see myself walking, and then I could click buttons. I could see it at every level. I could watch it in a satellite mode. I could watch it in a little cartoon mode. I could just keep clicking. It was amazing. I played on that phone all week, didn't learn all the features that were there. But I'll tell you this, what was funny is out of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people I walked by, everybody was walking by doing the exact same thing. Even the people that live there, they don't even know how to get anywhere. You ask them something, they go, I don't know, man, punch in your phone. And they walk around, everybody in the city is walking around like this with their phones and their earbuds in. And they're not listening to music. They're trying to find out how to get home. That's how they do it up there. It's amazing. Listen, if you didn't have that, you wouldn't get around. You wouldn't be able to navigate that city. And it was funny how we quickly learn how crucial it was to have that device and to have that application on our device so that we could get where we wanted to go. Listen, the Spirit of God, the Bible says, will lead us. Because now we're part of the family of God. It's a freedom that we have in Christ to know that He's there with us, leading and guiding us. And might I add, even with Google Maps, I only got lost 2 times, okay? Only 2 times. We only had to backtrack in a few neighborhoods. I call that part of the journey. They call it getting lost. Whatever. You know, when you got 10 or 15 people walking with you, they all have different opinions of things. And so as I was coming around, even with the maps, even with the phone, I could still get lost. But with the Spirit of God, I never will. With the Spirit of God leading me, I'll never be led astray. With the Spirit of God leading me, I'll never go down the wrong path. I'll never make the wrong turn. I'll never make a mistake. With the Spirit of God leading me in things that lead unto His glory. God's Spirit's never going to lead me astray. And so Paul says, listen, as we're led by the Spirit, we're proving that we're the sons and daughters of God. Secondly, those that are adopted by God not only are led by the Spirit, but they are provided access to the Father. It's not just enough to say God says, okay, I'm way over here and I love you way down there and I'm going to send you my Spirit. But instead, look at what happens. He says, not only will you be led by my Spirit, but I'll give you access to me. How many of you who maybe you're of the mind that you say, well, John, I had a wonderful father growing up. I had a great daddy growing up. I respected him. I honored him. He honored our family. He was a wonderful man. I don't know if everybody can say that, but you say, man, my daddy was a good daddy. And you would say that you want to see him again, you want to be with him, and you want to enjoy him. How would you feel if you had a wonderful father who said, I never want to see you. I never want you to have access to me. I don't want to ever hug you. I don't want to shake your hand, son, or give you a hug, daughter. You stay outside the house at all times. You'd say, that doesn't really describe a great dad to me. Right, you say, that's not the way I'd envision my father. My father was the kind of guy who you might say, my father was a great daddy who wanted me to be with him and eat dinner with him and be at the house with him and go do things with him and have access to him. It'd be hard to describe a father as a wonderful father if that father denied access to who he is. How much more so would it be unbelievable if God said, I love you so much, but you can't have any access to me. But that's not what God says. God says, I'm a wonderful Father, and I'm going to give you complete and total access to me through Jesus Christ and through His shed blood. If you look at verse 15, it says in Romans chapter 8, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He says, listen, there was a time in your life where you lived in fear. There was a time in your life where you lived under the bondage of fear. Everyone that's still living in the flesh and in sin, they ought to be afraid. They ought to be living in fear because literally they're on the path to hell. And Paul said there was a time in his life where he looks back on and goes, man, I was living in such bondage to fear. Fear because I'd wake up and not know, am I really right with God? I'd wake up and not know it, or things as they ought to be. There's always that bondage to fear that the devil wants to whisper into your ear until you find the assurance of your salvation. And when you find that, there's no longer any more bondage to fear. And the Bible says that we no longer are in bondage to fear. In verse 15, it says, but we've received a spirit, a different kind of spirit, not a spirit of bondage, but a spirit of adoption. One was a slavish spirit. One was a spirit that overwhelmed us. It was one who made us feel like we were enemies. It was one who held us back. But now we've got the spirit of adoption. It's a spirit of sonship. No, now it's a completely different feeling. Now I no longer live in fear, but I live under the spirit of adoption. And he says, by that we cry out, Abba, Father. Being in God's family doesn't bring fear, but being in God's family brings joy. Now we talked briefly about this last week, But one of Paul's pictures of salvation is the idea of adoption. It's the idea that that we have been adopted into God's family. He uses other analogies. He talks about us, you know, being the bride of Christ, and there's a marriage analogy. We see him using the idea of redemption. We're redeemed, which is an analogy to the slave market of the day, to be bought with a price, that kind of thing. And here we see him using this picture of the family. And he says, now that we're in Christ, it's as though we've been adopted into the family of God. Paul uses this analogy in five different occasions in three different books of the Bible. He talks about it in Romans, he talks about it in Galatians, and he talks about it in the book of Ephesians. And each time he's referring to salvation and the benefits of salvation that come through being adopted into God's family. The Bible here says that because of this spirit of adoption, because God has said, I'll give you access to me, you who were not my child, I've now made my child, and now you have access to me, and you can enter into a relationship with me. And he goes on to say in verse 15, and you can cry out, Abba, Father. You can call him Daddy. He's saying you can reach out to me with a term of endearment. Abba was an Aramaic term. It was a term of endearment. It could mean father. It could mean daddy. It would be a personal term that you would use. Maybe some of you have personal terms that you use for the name of your father. You know, maybe you call him dad or pops or whatever it might be. It's kind of a personal name. And it may not be the kind of name I would feel comfortable calling your father, but you would feel completely comfortable calling it to your dad. You know, if I walked in and said it, you'd go, man, that's not cool. You know, don't call him that. He doesn't like it. Call him Mr. So-and-so. But you could crawl up in his lap, or you could sit down on the couch and you could give him a hug and you could call him by that pet name and say, man, that's a term of endearment we had through the years, a way we bonded. This is what God is saying here. He's saying that we are not denied access. We've been given complete and total access. And now that we're adopted into the family, we have this intimacy with God that we don't deserve and we didn't have before. Our relationship is completely changed now. And now we're in the family. What's unique about this term to me is this. In the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, that's the exact same words that Jesus used when he prayed to the Father. He cried out, Abba, Father. Now here's the connection Paul is making. Paul is saying you can have the intimacy with God, the same intimacy that Jesus, when he was in this earth, that the same language that Jesus used in talking to the Father, Paul's saying you can now have that because you've been adopted into the family. You've been adopted into the family. Can you imagine if, say, for example, I don't know all of your stories. Maybe some of you in this room may be adopted. But can you imagine if you were in a situation where you were adopted physically into a family, but then the father said, but you can't call me daddy. You know, you would not feel like you were a part of that family at all. Completely not a part of that family at all. You'd say, well, that's not quite the way this works, man. You know, like you adopted me. I get to call you dad. And you go, nope, you can't do that. You'd say, that's not really the way that's supposed to work. And so God the Father has adopted us in, and he's given us the privileges and the obligations of the family. Maybe you know some people like I do who have adopted through the years, and we have some friends like that. And I remember one of those friends who did an international adoption. And, of course, they went to Uganda and adopted a little girl. And it was a great struggle for them. It took them many, many months and weeks to do this. A great financial obligation, I suppose. They had done lots of ministry work in Uganda, and they wanted to rescue one of these little girls from an orphanage. And they were able to do that through the years, but it took a long process for them to do that. And what's interesting is that when they came back stateside, you know, my friend and his family, he already had, like, I think at that time, they had several biological children. Now they have four plus this little girl. And it's always an interesting scenario whenever they go anywhere. Because let me just tell you, one of them sticks out in the group. All right. If you know your geography, you know a little bit about Uganda, you would realize that she probably sticks out ethnically from the rest of them. And it was so funny when they brought her home and how great it was for them. And to be able to go anywhere, you know, people just kind of stare at them and go, well, is she a neighborhood kid that's just hanging out? Or is she a friend of your daughter's? Or whatever. And then he gets to proudly say, no, that's my daughter. That's my daughter. She's been adopted into our family. And this family has just grown, and they're in the ministry, and God's blessing them. And I always enjoy just being around them. And I think about how that young girl, all she knows is that my friend Josh is her dad. that's my daddy. And she has the same obligations and the same responsibilities as everybody else and every other person that family has. And it's a completely different scenario than what she would have been in had that not taken place. Her life would be completely different and probably a very negative way had that particular adoption not occurred. And so we see that's the case and why Paul uses this beautiful picture, because God takes us when we have no hope. And he brings us into a family. And he doesn't just say, I'll lead you by my spirit. He says, I'll give you access to myself and you can call me Abba Father. You can call me your daddy. You can have an intimacy with me that you don't deserve, but I'll give it to you. You're not Jesus, but the Bible says you're the joint heir with Christ. And so you join in the privileges of the family. When Paul is writing to the Romans at this time, Paul is talking about adoption, which was something that every Roman would have understood. The Roman law, the legal system of the Romans, was very specific about adoptions. As a matter of fact, there were several key features of a Roman adoption that Paul is playing on here in the text. One is this, is that when a child was adopted under the Roman legal system, that child lost all of their rights to their former family. In other words, every privilege, every right they had in their former family was gone when they were adopted under a Roman legal adoption. They literally had no rights, and they literally had no existence in the eyes of the court. In other words, everything in their past was done away with. And then in the eyes of the court, it's as though they started brand new. Everything would have changed from that point forward in their life. Another feature of a Roman adoption was that this adopted child would become an heir to the father's estate. An heir to the father's estate. Even if there were other biological, natural children in that family, it didn't matter. The adopted child could never be looked at as less than a complete heir to the estate. That would have been the way the Romans viewed adoption. A third feature of a Roman adoption was that their old life, the little child that was adopted, was completely obliterated. Any past debts, any past obligations, anything with their family in the past, all of that was completely wiped away. The slate was clean, and they were not subject to any of it. It's as though on the day of their adoption, it's as though they had just been born. Like they get a fresh start. And then a final feature of a Roman adoption is that the Romans believe this, that when you were adopted in the Roman system, that child was permanently and absolutely a part of the father's family. Permanently and absolutely. It's as though they were just as much as a biological child. And so when Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, writing to Roman Christians, they understood this picture that Paul is painting. And he's saying, listen, now that you're in Christ, you no longer live according to the ways of your old family. You no longer are debtors to the flesh. You no longer have to live according to the ways of Satan. Your old life is done away with. You have a completely new life in God. It's as though you've just been born again. It's as though you get a completely fresh start. It's as though, Paul would say, well, when you're adopted into God's family, you've got a new father. You've got a new estate. You've got new beneficiaries. You've got everything brand new because of who you are in Christ, and you're not obligated to live in those old ways anymore. The devil no longer rules those who know that God is their father. We see that here, adoption will change our name, but it's regeneration that changes our nature. And so in this picture, adoption falls a little short. Physical adoption will change the name, but it doesn't really change what that person's made out of, right? They're still who they are. But when you're spiritually speaking, when you're talking about being born again, when you're talking about being adopted into God's family, God not only changes your name, you're no longer a child of Satan, you're a child of the King, but then he changes your very nature and he puts his nature within us. And so we take on the nature of Christ and we live that out. We have access to the Father. We are led by the Spirit. But the last thing I'll say to you is this, in Romans chapter 8, is that we have assurance of our salvation. When you're in the family of God, you're given assurance of salvation. If you look at verse 16, it says, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness. It means he gives testimony. The Spirit of God gives testimony. It's a beautiful picture that his spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are now children of God. There's an issue of assurance here. Verse 17 says, and if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Spirit of God bears witness that he is indwelling us, and it is proof positive that we're children of the Father. If you don't have a Holy Spirit check in your life, if the Spirit of God is not bearing witness with your spirit, then there's a good indication you're not a child of the King. There's a good indication you're not in the family. There ought to be some evidence that you're in the family. There ought to be a family resemblance, if you will, in a spiritual sense. In a physical sense, we understand that. I was at a job this week on Friday, and a young girl come up, and she was a police officer in the city of Henderson, and she stopped by our job site. And I said, oh boy, here we go. And I said, what have we done now? I know we had our cars parked on the street and stuff. I said, maybe she's upset with us about that. So she gets out of the car, and she's got that real serious police look on her face, you know, and all the little kids are like, man, John, you're in trouble now. I'm thinking, which kids can I get locked up today? And so we had one young boy on our team that he was kind of just the big cut-up of the group that this year. He was one of our younger kids. And so she come over there, and really she was just checking on us. She had seen us out there and wanted to see what was going on. And I didn't know who she was. And I remember I went up to her. I said, listen, I said, I'll give you $20 if you'll take that kid and throw him in the back of your patrol car and drive off. I mean, it'll be worth it to me today. And she said, I can't do that. I said, hey, it's not worth $20 to you just to do that? And she said, well, I'll let him sit in the car. I said, no, I want handcuffs. I mean, as a matter of fact, for a little extra, will you tase him? Will you just tase him just to see? I want to see what'll happen. And she said, you're crazy. She said, you can't do that. I said, I know. I'm just asking you, will you do it? I said, I won't tell anybody. And that little boy was going, man, would you stop? Would you stop? He was turning red and he's getting embarrassed, you know, and I'm messing with this little girl. And I'm, you know, I know I shouldn't have done that. And so anyway, we're just standing there talking. And that little boy, he was hiding behind the bushes. He just knew I was going to get him in jail, you know. And so finally she looked at me and she said, are you Courtney's dad? And I was like, no, I'm not Courtney's dad. She said, you got to be his uncle, her uncle. I said, I am her uncle. She said, then you and your brother look alike. And I was like, is Todd in your patrol car? How'd you know who he was? And so we got to talking, and here I am in the middle of Henderson, you know, building a handicap ramp on the middle of nowhere, and this little poor girl pulls up, police officer, doesn't know me from Adam, I don't suppose, and looks at me and goes, of all people, I mean, she couldn't have said somebody like, you know, an impressive movie star. She goes, you look like Todd Owens, you know? I mean, the family resemblance was real, you know? And I said, oh, my goodness. I said, well, yeah, that's my brother, and Courtney's my niece, and we got to talking about it. And of course, I began to make some connections and realize a little bit. I knew a little bit about her background, but I didn't really remember her. And so it was funny how out of the midst of all those people that day, you know, that's what she remembered. But there was a family resemblance there. There was a connection that she said, there's something about you that looks familiar. And I would say to you that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that there's a family resemblance, that there's something within us that is connected to the Father. The Spirit. And God is saying, listen, if you don't have my Spirit, then you're not mine. That's just the way it is. He said, but those that have the Spirit prove that they're children of God. You know, I don't know about you, but, you know, when sometimes you make a significant purchase or something like that, don't you demand a receipt? You want some evidence, right? You want to make proof that a full payment's been made. You know what I mean? You want to. The other day, I made a payment and I was paying some cash for something. I said, "Man, if you don't mind, would you write me a receipt?" And it's funny how people get offended by that. Sometimes I go, "You want me to write you a receipt?" I said, "As a matter of fact, I do, because I'm afraid that if you don't write me a receipt, you'll forget I paid you by cash." And so the guy wrote me a receipt. I wanted to have proof that it was paid in full, that the bill, the obligation, had been paid in full. Listen, when God paid our debt in full, He gave us His Spirit, and that Spirit took up residence. And when that Spirit took up residence, it gives us assurance. That guy can come against me all he wants, but I'm going to pull out in his own handwriting his receipt and say, no, man, I paid you in full. And you'll do the same thing if it would be you. And so that's what we do. We say to the Father, God, I'm assured of my salvation because your Spirit indwells me. It leads me, it guides me, and it's residing in my life. We become joint heirs with Christ. We're assured that we're His. The flesh has nothing to offer us, but the Spirit, the Bible says, offers us life. Whose family are you in today? Whose family are you following today? Are you still in limbo about that kind of a decision? Because that's not the kind of thing you ought to be confused about. You ought to know who you serve and whose you are and whose family you're in. And then, if you understand who you're in, and you know that you're in Christ, you ought to understand the wonderful benefits of the assurance that you can have of salvation. You ought to know you have access to the Father. You ought to know what it feels like to be led by the Spirit, to know that there's times in your life where you do something and go, man, that had to have been the Spirit of God leading me to do that. I want you to have that experience in your life, to say, I know those moments in my life where God's Spirit so clearly led me to do this or to do that. Those are evidences that you're in the family of God. A story was told many years ago about a man whose wife had passed away and his young child had died. And at the time of his passing, the only thing that was remaining was his estate. And it was a vast estate. And in that estate, he had many pieces of artwork. He was a collector of art, sculptures, and things such as that. And the will was written in such a way that at the end of his life, there was really no other heirs to the estate. And so he was putting it all up for an estate auction. People gathered from all around because they had always admired his collection. When they came to the auction that evening to stand and to make their bids, the auctioneer began with one of the first items up for bid, which was to bring out, and it was a portrait of this young son and the one who had passed away many years before. Of course, people in the crowd weren't very interested in it. They're like, that's not a very elaborate piece of artwork. That's sentimental to the family, so not many people would bid on it. Nobody really wanted to offer a bid. The auctioneer kept going and going. Nobody offered a bid. And finally, at the back of the room that day, one hand went up, one little paddle went up, and there was a man who made a bid, and he purchased that painting of the son. And the auctioneer immediately slams the gavel down on the third call and says, okay, sold, to the man in the back of the room. And the crowd was kind of shrugging their shoulders, saying, who would buy this? Who would want this? And he turns around and looks, and he sees there's the family gardener who had been with the family for many years. Man had a long tenure with the family, loved the son, loved the father, loved the daughter, the mother. And he just felt like it was the right thing to do to keep the memory alive. And so he bought it. And so the auctioneer then slams the gavel and says, the auction's closed. The auction's closed. And the people got irate. And they said, wait a minute, what do you mean you can't close the auction? We hadn't even bought anything yet. Get that piece of stuff off. We want to see the other stuff. And he began to read from the father's will. And the father's will was very specific. It said, whoever would receive the son would receive the entire estate. And so that day, in that crowd of people, that gardener who had no idea, who wasn't even a part of the family, but just said, yes, I love the son, received everything that came with what the son would have had. The Bible declares that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the Bible would say to us today that those who take the son, those who receive the son, who accept him as their salvation, if we'll do that, we receive everything Jesus receives in the eyes of God. We receive an intimacy with the Father that we don't deserve. We receive a new name that we don't deserve. We receive access that we don't deserve. We receive assurance that we don't even deserve, but we get it. But you got to take the Son. You got to take the Son. And there's lots of people who overlook him, who go past him, who'll be indifferent towards him. The question this morning is, have you ever accepted the Son? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. And we give you the glory today. And Lord, in this place, I pray that every single person here and every single head that's bowed would be able to confess in truth that they have accepted Jesus as their Savior. They've taken the Son. But Lord, I would probably be wrong in believing that. I believe it's true that in a crowd this size, there may be those who are still yet uncertain about their salvation. They're still not sure what it means to be in your family. They've never trusted you completely in that. I pray today would be a day of salvation for them. They'd make that matter right before you. And then, Lord, maybe there's some folks today that would admit that in their moments of honesty, that they have not been living according to the standards that we should. They're not representing the family well. They say, well, I'm in the family, I'm in Christ, but I'm not representing the family name very well. Maybe there's some particular areas that they are honest about. They would say that. And so, God, I pray if there need to be confession and repentance, that that would take place, whether it be at an altar, whether it be in the altar of the heart, sitting in a seat. I pray there'd be honesty today as we evaluate who we are in Christ and how we bear the name of Christ. And Lord, may you just continue to add your blessing to your word as we share it and as we reflect on it after the service today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.